This is Revelation 8 and 7. Blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Revelation 8, 8 and 9 follow. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. In order to correctly interpret verse 8, one must understand what the expression "as it were" means and how it is used in relation to the subject and verb of the middle section of this verse. Many commentaries identify the great burning mountain as a meteorite that falls into the sea from heaven, but I will attempt to prove that this is not the case. The expression "as it were" is one very small Greek word, the word hos. Hos is a particle having a very wide variety of uses in the New Testament. Among these many uses, at times it applies to the subject. At other times it applies to the verbal action. And sometimes it applies to both. Hos can be translated as what looked like, it was as though, what seemed to be, it was as it were, etc. The verbal action "was cast" is a single Greek verb, the verb ablethe. Ablethe is third person singular, first aorist, indicative passive. It expresses a punctular action in past time and, as such, can be translated "had been cast." John used hos in John 7:10 to describe the action performed by the subject, a secret action, John 7:10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. John uses hos in John 7:10 to describe the action performed by the subject, Jesus, a secret action. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4:9, used hos to refer to a verbal action affecting the subjects, 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Here, Paul uses hos to refer to a verbal action affecting the subjects. Now, considering the usage of hos and ablethe in Revelation 8:8, Revelation 8:8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Let us carefully examine what John saw and how he reported it. And the second angel sounded, and as it were hos, a great mountain burning with fire was cast. Was cast is ablethe, into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Hos, as it were, refers to both the subject, the great burning mountain, and the verbal action of ablethe, had been cast, that began at some point in time before John actually saw the subject. John's attention had been fixed on a horrible scene of fiery objects coming down upon the dry land masses of the world, destroying all the green grass and one-third of the trees. Suddenly the second trumpet shifted his eyes to the sea, and he beheld what looked like a great mountain on fire in the midst of the sea. John did not know where it came from, so he used the expression hos to tell us it was as if it had been cast into the sea. John did not see it cast into the sea, because the tense of the verb ablethe indicates the action that caused it to be in the midst of the sea occurred before John actually saw it there. What John saw is what you see in figure 5. What John saw is what you see in figure 5. The mountain had been cast into the sea from beneath, not from above, as many commentaries assume. Not all commentaries take the falling meteor position. Among one of the most reputable that does not is the Expositor's Greek Testament. Volume 5 of this highly esteemed work provides the following information concerning Revelation 8:8 and the book of Revelation. Volcanic phenomena in the Aegean archipelago are in the background of this description and of others throughout the book. They are referring to the entire book of Revelation. Features such as the disturbance of islands and the mainland, showers of stones, earthquakes, the sun obscured by a black mist of ashes, and the moon reddened by volcanic dust were the natural consequences of eruption in some submarine volcano. Anthira, adjoining Patmos, was in a state of more or less severe eruption during the first century. All this suggested the hideous colors in which the final catastrophe was painted by the imagination of pious contemporaries. In the eruption of 1573, the sea round Thera was tinted for 20 miles round, and even when the submarine volcano is quiescent, the sea in the immediate vicinity of the cone is of a brilliant orange color from the action of oxide of iron. In 1707, a large rock suddenly appeared in the sea during the eruption, and owing to noxious vapors, all fish in the harbor died. It is difficult to prove conclusively the case for volcanic eruptions by linguistics alone, but the effects produced in the form of blood-red water that destroys aquatic life is a natural consequence of volcanic eruptions. There have been thousands of meteorites that have fallen into man's water supply for many years, and yet not one case of poisoning has ever been validated. Meteors are not poisonous, nor do they turn water a continuing red. Please do not let the orange color mentioned in the quote from the Expositor's Greek Testament mislead you. You will not find the color orange in the entire Bible. One of the reasons the word blood appears so often in Revelation is that it is figuratively in it. One of the reasons the word blood appears so often in Revelation is that it figuratively covers a wide range of blood shades from orange to reddish black. Ask any hematologist about the tremendous change in blood color found in various parts of the human anatomy. There are three types of magma that burst onto the Earth's surface as blood-red lava, and basaltic magma has the highest iron content of the three, with virtually all oceanic eruptions being of the basaltic variety. If a piece of iron is left long enough in a glass of water, it will turn the water a rusty red by oxidation. If the water is heated, the oxidation, that is the rusting, will be accelerated. As the basaltic material makes contact with the ocean seawater, its temperature is often in excess of 600 degrees centigrade, and this produces fantastically accelerated oxidation of its iron content. In virtually all oceanic eruptions, a blood-red shield is formed, and this shield is carried away from the source many miles by the currents of the sea. When coupled with the other chemical reactions associated with maritime volcanic eruptions, it acts like a smothering aerobic blanket on aquatic life as it spreads across the seas and oceans of the world. The same God who created all the things that I have shown he will use to fulfill his prophecies has also created life forms in the sea that can produce dreadful effects. There are certain microscopic organisms that exist in the sea that can reproduce at fantastic rates. Under certain conditions, these oceanic organisms have reproduced to exhibit over 60 million in a single quart of seawater. 60 million in a single quart of seawater. They are deadly only under certain conditions, which I shall describe later. As long as these organisms remain at a certain environmental temperature range, there's no problem. They are absolutely harmless. In fact, if the organism is carried into a cold water zone by the currents of the ocean, God has so designed it that a protective crust forms around it, and the shield remains until it is carried back into a favorable temperature environment. But there is one thing that must never be performed on this organism. Never heat the water. For if you heat the water above the organism's normal temperature environment, the following quote from a standard biological text describes what will happen. Under certain conditions, it reproduces at a fantastic rate. 60 million have been counted in a single quart of seawater. The organism tends to utilize the dissolved oxygen at a rate which creates an aerobic condition. Thus aerobic organisms such as fish die. It also releases an airborne poison gas which irritates the human respiratory tract and may cause coughing, sneezing, and even shortness of breath. During the red tide off the coast of Florida in 1952 and again in 1954, enormous numbers of fish died, and the shore was littered for miles with stinking fish. Another dinoflagellate, goniolex, also causes waters to appear a rusty red at times because of its great numbers. Goniolex catenella is known to have been the cause of disastrous poisoning in man. Several kinds of shellfish along the Pacific coast feed on them, thus making the shellfish poisonous for human consumption. In 1941, there were 346 cases of poisoning with 24 deaths. Since 1941, state laws forbid the gathering of shellfish during the season of the red waters. Experiments have shown the toxin, an alkaloid, to be about 10 times as potent as strychnine, which is used for poisoning mice. When God shifts the great tectonic plates, all the cracks on the ocean floors used in Figure 3 will open to produce long chains of oceanic eruptions as pictured in Figure 5. As the magma begins to heat the oceans and seas of the world, many varieties of dinoflagellate will begin to reproduce at fantastic rates. As the heating spreads, the dinoflagellate will spread, spreading both by formation and transportation by the currents of oceans and seas of the world. The sea will be turned red by both oxidation and organism secretion, both creations of God. The same God who created the process of oxidation and all organisms has also created the mechanism to slowly spread the blood-red shroud of poison across the oceans and seas of the world. The currents of the seven seas shown in Figure 5A. Figure 5A. By the time the last drop of the second vial has been poured out, all aquatic life in the oceans and seas will have been destroyed by this shield of death carried by the currents that daily move through them. Revelation 8:8-9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. This great red shield of death will continue to spread across the oceans and seas of the world to eventually kill everything in it. The reason I say that is this. I have read to you from Revelation 8:8-9. I have read to you concerning the second trumpet. I will now read to you concerning the second vial in Revelation 16:3. Revelation 16:3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The great red shield of death is formed and spreads across one-third of the sea as the trumpet sounds. The second trumpet begins the event, and the second vial closes it. By the time the last drop of the second vial has fallen, the ocean current spread of both organic and inorganic takers of life will have rendered the sea to be like the blood of a dead man. A dead man's blood will not support life. Trumpets and vials do not occur separately from one another in a chronological sense. The first trumpet announces the beginning of event one, and the last drop of the first vial closes it. This sequence is true throughout all seven trumpets and vials. I now call your attention specifically to Revelation 8:9. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. The preceding chapters have continually added to the premise that God will destroy sinful mankind with the earth. This portion of the tape and those which follow will continue to build upon that premise. The major contention of this premise is that God will move the massive tectonic plates shown in Figure 3 approximately 1 to 2 feet during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It is this destroying with the earth that will create the horrifying scenes described in Isaiah 29:6 and Luke 21:25. Isaiah 29:6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Luke 21:25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. The sea and the waves roaring. In Luke 21:25, the word translated wave, it not only means a wave, but it means a particular type of wave. The Greek word means a wave that breaks on the shoreline, a wave of the surf. The nations of the world will be in great perplexity because of the roaring sound of the sea and surf. It is this phenomena of sea and surf that will destroy one-third of the world's shipping. We are told in Revelation 8:9, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. The claim has been made that unbelievably violent earthquake and volcanic activity will be occurring along the dashed lines of Figure 3 during the last half of the tribulation period. Please note that most of these great cracks in the earth's crust lie on the ocean and sea floors of the world. If I am correct about the earthquake and volcanic activity along these cracks, then I am positive that what I am about to describe will definitely occur. There are many types of waves that exist on the ocean surface, the most common being those induced by the winds and tides of the earth. But the most horrifying of all waves that pound the shorelines of the world is not produced by wind or tide. It is the unbelievable tsunami produced by earthquake and volcanic eruption on the seafloor. Tsunami are not tidal waves. They are caused by undersea earthquakes or volcanoes and have killed millions of people down through the ages. The Alaska earthquake of 1964 produced the tsunami wave pattern shown in Figure 6. Figure 6. As you can observe from the figure, it only took the tsunami 4 hours to move from the epicenter to Hawaii. Tsunami travel as fast as some jet aircraft. Tsunami can now be predicted so that appalling death tolls of yesteryear can be avoided. A network of seismic warning stations now functions across the Pacific Ocean to give early warning of an approaching tsunami. As you can observe on the lower half of Figure 6, a tsunami is generated when an undersea earthquake or volcanic eruption causes a sudden downward movement of an earth block. The downward movement of water above the block produces not a surface wave, but rather a wave which moves horizontally outward from the water from the bottom to the top. Tsunami cross the ocean as long, low waves which seagoing vessels may not even notice. But as you may observe in Figure 7, when the tsunami approaches the shoreline, the energy of the wave is confined in shallower and shallower water. Tsunami have been known to rise to heights in excess of 250 feet. The copy of a Japanese painting in Figure 8, shows a tsunami with Mount Fuji in the background. Tsunami is the Japanese word for storm wave. When a tsunami crashes against a shoreline, it destroys everything in its path, often up to half a mile inland. Shipping on the open sea is virtually unaffected by tsunami, but woe unto the ship that is caught in port. There is not a ship built which can withstand the force of a full-blown tsunami as it roars into port. In one day, the old city of Lisbon and all the ships in port were destroyed by a wall of water that washed half a mile inland. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, most of the coastal cities of the world and the ships in port will be completely destroyed by tsunami after tsunami. This is what will produce much of the distress and perplexity among the nations of the world. Now, how does all this fit in with Revelation 8:9 regarding John's statement, and a third part of the ships were destroyed? At any given time, approximately two-thirds of the world's shipping is underway on the open sea, and one-third is in port or dry dock. The two-thirds on the open sea will be spared, and the one-third in port will be destroyed by tsunami during the sounding of the second trumpet. The following scriptures leave little doubt that God has control of the sea and the destructive forces of its waves. Those who do business in great waters will lose one-third of their business on the sounding of the second trump. Psalm 89:9. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Isaiah 51:15. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. The 107th Psalm, verses 23 through 25. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and the wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. The earth is God's creation, and all the things thereof. God does not need man's weaponry or technology to fulfill his prophecies. God has already made all the elements necessary to destroy man, and he has molded them into forms, shapes, compounds, and processes capable of fulfilling his revelation of end-time events. I know that a great war will occur. I know that many men will die in that war. I know that bullets and other weaponry will kill many of them. But that will be only a drop in the bucket compared to the earthquake, fire, and brimstone toll exacted by the force of Almighty God upon sinful mankind. Far too long, biblical expositors have been concentrating on a single tree, that single tree being man's weaponry and technology, as the fulfillment of Revelation prophecies. And in so doing, have overlooked the forest of God's creation, the natural destructive forces of the earth. Man will not destroy himself in a nuclear holocaust of his own making. If you desire to be frightened by such a possibility, be my guest and join the crowd. I do not fear the Russians and their thermonuclear arsenal. May I remind you whom you should fear with this closing passage of Scripture, Luke 12, 4 and 5. Luke 12, 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. I now call your attention to Revelation 9, 1 and 2, the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. I am a literal interpreter. That does not mean that I take all the inspired writings to be absolutely literal. I am very aware that certain parts of God's word are inspired poetically, figuratively, and symbolically. But unless it yields ridiculous results, I am always more inclined to accept a literal interpretation over a figurative or symbolic explanation. In verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, there are some points that can be made literally concerning the symbols, things, places, and events described. First of all, the star is identified with the personal pronoun him as a masculine spiritual being that comes down from heaven. Secondly, this masculine spiritual being comes to a physical place, that physical place being the planet Earth. Now, putting these two factors together, we have a being sent from heaven to the physical earth. That means he is standing on the surface of what you see in Figure 3. Figure 3. On top of these massive tectonic plates that float on top of an underground ocean of liquid rock. Thirdly, this heavenly visitor has been given a key which represents the authority to unlock something. He has been sent to unlock the earth itself, the very thing to which he was sent, and the earth itself is the bottomless pit. The earth itself is the bottomless pit. There are hundreds of geometric figures that have bottoms, but the earth is an oblate spheroid, and as such, it has no bottom. If it were possible to dig through the earth, you could never reach bottom, for you would simply come out on the opposite side from which you started. The earth has no bottom. Fourthly, I call your attention to the Koine Greek words translated bottomless pit, those being phreatos, tais, abyssou, are literally shaft of the abyss, shaft of the abyss, phreatos, tais, abyssou, shaft of the abyss. This is a perfect scientific description of these great geological faults shown in Figure 9. Figure 9. They are a great interconnecting shaft system that extends down through the crust into the abyss. It is this locked system that the heavenly being is sent to unlock, and he unlocks the locked plate structure with the power of God symbolized by the key. Fifthly, please note that the interior of the bottomless pit is likened to a great furnace. Literally all scientific texts of today use this term to describe the interior of the earth. And last of all, please notice the results of the unlocking of the tectonic plates in verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. This is precisely what would occur if these huge tectonic plates were unlocked. Volcanic smoke would pour upward into the Earth's atmosphere along all the dashed lines shown in Figure 3. This smoke would most assuredly darken the sun on a worldwide basis as it collected and advected above the Earth under a great temperature inversion just above the tropopause level. I now call your attention to Revelation 6 and 14. Revelation 6, 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Previously, I went into specific detail as to the meaning of "and every island and mountain were moved out of their places." I am convinced that this scripture, along with "and every island fled away and the mountains were not found," means that the tectonic plates will shift sufficiently to change the latitudinal and longitudinal minisecond coordinates of every island and mountain on the face of the earth. This will produce wave after wave of unbelievable earthquake activity rippling through the horizontal and vertical structure of the earth. At the same time that this fantastic earthquake scenario is occurring, the heaven will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. The shifting of the plates produces both phenomena: earthquakes by an unlocking of pent-up pressures along plate boundaries, and a departure of the heavenly view by smoke from volcanic eruptions. I am convinced that the shifting of the plates will generate the formation of chains of volcanic activity as pictured in Figure 10, along all the plate boundaries shown in Figure 3. The same God who made everything I have described up to this point has also created around the entire earth a great temperature inversion shroud in the lower section of the stratosphere just above the tropopause. Anytime there is a moderate to severe vertical volcanic eruption, smoke is forcefully injected through the tropopause and trapped beneath the temperature inversion of the stratosphere. There is virtually no moisture above the tropopause, and since the smoke particles cannot be made heavy enough to fall earthward by condensations of water vapor on them, the smoke remains suspended in the lower section of the stratosphere for 5 to 15 years. The winds in the lower section of the stratosphere advect the volcanic smoke around the entire envelope of atmosphere that surrounds the earth over a 2 to 4 year period. Figure 11, portrays the great temperature inversion that exists around the entire earth through the stratosphere. As the smoke attempts to rise through this inversion, it soon reaches a temperature near its own and begins to flatten out into a great shield of smoke, a shield that is then affected around the entire atmosphere by the winds of the stratosphere. Have you ever really taken the time to look at all the Old and New Testament prophecies concerning the appearance of the heavenly bodies during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period? Have you ever really taken time to look at those scriptures? There are many. I'd like for us just to consider a few of these prophecies to see if we can correlate them. Revelation 8, 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened. And the sun shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Joel 2, 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Revelation 6, 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Joel 2:10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. How can this be? Consider the various scriptures that I've read to you, and look at them yourself. Revelation 8:12, Joel 2:30-31, Revelation 6:12, Joel 2:10, Matthew 24:29. How can this be? One prophet says you will not be able to see the sun, moon, and stars about one-third of the time. But another says you won't be able to see them at all. Some say they'll be blood red, others black as sackcloth of hair. These prophecies are fulfilled gradually over the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and the prophets have been given visions of the effects of the view of the heavenly bodies from earth at different times in this period. Let us assume that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period have begun, and a person is standing at point X on figure 12. Let's assume that the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, has begun. And let's assume that a person is standing at point X on figure 12. Point X on figure 12. A person could look up and see the sun, moon, or stars from this vantage point on the earth's surface without obstruction. Now, let us allow figure 12 to become alive with the winds of the stratosphere moving the volcanic smoke clouds around the earth in patches. Within a few hours after you have made your unobstructed observation of the sun, moon, or stars, the thin leading edge of the volcanic cloud would begin to move between you and the heavenly bodies. If it were night, the moon would turn blood red. If it were day, the sun would be darkened. Within an hour or so, the thicker part of the volcanic smoke shield would move over you, and the sun, moon, or stars would completely disappear from view. After a few more hours, the backside of the cloud would move past, and you would once again be enjoying a clear space between volcanic cloud patches such that the sun, moon, or stars would again be visible. This scenario would be repeated over and over again during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period on a gradually worsening trend. You would not be able to see the sun, moon, or stars about one-third of the time. At times, the moon would be blood red and the sun black as sackcloth of hair. And sometimes you would not see any of the heavenly bodies. All of this is exactly what the Old and New Testament prophets observed in their visions. These things are the signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars prophesied in Luke 21:25-26. Luke 21:25-26. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. At this point, it may seem that I have been sidetracked from expositing on the original verse of Scripture that I began with. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. But everything up to this point draws together toward a final conclusion. The word used for heaven is ouranos. And there are three heavens. One, the heaven where God dwells. Two, the earth's atmosphere, the heaven where the birds fly. And three, the heaven from where the sun, moon, and stars abide. It is the latter to which John refers. He is referring to the heaven where the sun, moon, and stars abide. The word used for departed literally means, in this case, was removed from view. John is saying that he saw what the Hebrews considered heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, removed from his view. When something or someone departs or is removed, it is no longer visible to the one from which it departed. John simply is saying that the Hebrew heaven disappeared from his view. And then he tells us the manner in which it disappeared, as a scroll when it is rolled together. In figure 13, you are looking at a Hebrew scroll. If you were reading the writing on the scroll, and as you read it, it were slowly rolled together, then it could be truly stated that the writing departed from your view as a scroll when it is rolled together. In his vision, John looked up into what the Hebrews considered one of the heavens, and as he watched, the heavenly bodies slowly disappeared over a period of time. This is exactly what will occur during the period of time we identify as the last 3 1/2 years of the tribulation period. It will occur like the slow rolling together of a scroll, such that by the end of the tribulation period, a continuous cloud band of smoke will completely engulf the earth in the lower section of the stratosphere, and no one will be able to see the sun, moon, or stars through the thick shroud. It is through the great stratospheric cloud shroud shown in figure 14, that the author believes the Lord shall return at the end of the tribulation period. I now call your attention to Zechariah 14:6-7. Zechariah 14:6-7. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. That is a most unusual phenomenon, light at night. When will it occur? The answer is found in its placement in the chronological sequence of chapter 14 of Zechariah. Please note that the two preceding verses describe the cleavage of the Mount of Olives, a definite occurrence of the latter part of the tribulation period. In the latter part of the tribulation period, the great cloud shroud of figure 14 will have established itself around the entire earth above the tropopause. It is this great cloud shield that will fulfill the prophecies of Zechariah 14:6-7. Verse 6 states that the light will not be clear nor dark, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. To a Hebrew, clear light was unobstructed light, light that came from its source to fall on the object with no obstructions between. A Hebrew viewed dark as the absence of light. We are advised that there will be some light, it will not be pitch dark, but the light received will not be clear light. This is the perfect description of what we call a cloudy day. On days when the skies are overcast, we have light, but it is not clear light, for the sun is hidden from our view. The light on a cloudy day reaches us by a process of reflection, refraction, and scattering of the sun's light. During the latter portion of the tribulation period, man will not see the sun, but limited light will penetrate through the cloud shield. It will be a dull, gray, depressing light in which the inhabitants of the earth struggle for survival. But how can it come to pass that at evening time it shall be light? How is it possible that at every location on the face of the earth there will be some light during the evening hours when normally it is pitch dark? A few years ago, after presenting a lecture series in California, I departed the Los Angeles area by jet to Dallas, flying at an altitude near 40,000 feet. It was a beautiful day from the surface to the top of the atmosphere along the entire flight path with clear skies above and below the aircraft. As we crossed Arizona and New Mexico, the light from the sun beamed on the ground below us and through the air above us. When we crossed over the Texas border, there were no clouds above or below us, and the sun was beaming on the aircraft with its full brilliance. But as I looked down on the surface, I began to observe tiny pinpoints of light on the ground. They had turned on the lights below us because it was dark at ground level. The curvature of the earth had already blocked off the surface rays of the sun across Texas, but at our flight level and above it, it was broad daylight. If there had only been a way for us to take the light at high levels and direct it downward, we could have produced a dim light on the surface below where darkness had enshrouded Texas. It is not by accident that the God of light, who is light, has very conveniently established a law in nature whereby this is predictably possible, the law of refraction. Laws are not theories. They are like God because they are made by God. They are consistent and can always be counted upon to act in a predictable, unchanging manner. It is not the purpose of the speaker to teach physics to the hearer, so I will refrain from a technical discussion of the law itself, but will rather refer those of you who are listening and who are interested in such a dissertation to any general physics text. Refraction involves the bending of light waves as they pass from one medium to another. Refraction occurs because light waves travel at different speeds through different substances. In figure 15, you can see the bending effect on light as it passes from a less dense medium, air, into a more dense medium, water. If you want to see this bending of light in action, drop a pencil and a coin into a glass about 3/4 full of water. The pencil will appear to be broken at the water surface, and the coin will appear to be on the side of the glass, a phenomenon produced by refraction. Why is it that we still have light long after the sun has disappeared over the horizon? And why do we have light before the sun appears in the morning? You've probably already guessed it. It's the law of refraction at work. As the sun's rays travel through space, they move very rapidly as if in a vacuum. And when contact is made with a more dense atmospheric medium of the earth, the light decelerates and is bent around the curvature of the earth by refraction. This causing the light to reach the surface before the sun appears in the morning and to trail behind on the surface long after the evening sun disappears. The great cloud of volcanic smoke will be firmly established as shown in figure 14, by the latter part of the tribulation period. This great encompassing shroud will be thousands of feet thick in a very dense medium through which the sun's rays will filter. As the rays filter through by refraction and scattering, they will be severely bent around the curvature of the earth's rounded surface. As you may observe in figure 16, the small island on the opposite side of the earth from the sun would normally be experiencing an evening time of complete darkness. However, because of the refraction and scattering of sunshine through the great volcanic cloud, light would be bent around the earth to strike the island, and at evening time it would be light. Such would be the case at every location on the earth, and the prophecy of Zechariah would be fulfilled. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. I now call your attention to Revelation 1 and 7. Revelation 1 and 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is not the rapture of the saved. I repeat, this is not the rapture of the saved. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation with the saved to begin his millennial reign. I suppose in my lifetime I have been accused of many things, some justly and occasionally unjustly, but only one accusation has the ability to thoroughly disgust me: that I doubt the word of God. I never doubt the word of God. I never doubt the word of God. But I do doubt the ability of myself and others to correctly interpret it. I know the word of God is infallible, but I know that myself and others are not. If the Bible says something, I believe it whether I understand it or not. But I enjoy it a great deal more if I can understand the whys and wherefores of what I believe. This verse of Scripture says, "And every eye shall see him." How is that possible? This means that survivors in England, Russia, China, North and South America, etc., 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 will all see him. How is that possible? I know it will happen because the Word says it, but is it possible to understand how? In order to answer the previous questions, let us examine verse 7 point by point. We are told he cometh with clouds. This means all over the earth he will be seen with the clouds. This is certainly in keeping with Acts 1, 9 through 11. Acts 9, 1 through 11 read as follows. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In verse 9, we are told that a cloud received him out of their sight. And in verse 11, we are told that when he returns to rule, he will return in like manner as he departed into heaven. He disappeared into a cloud. He will reappear through a cloud. The great cloud of figure 14. The great cloud of figure 14. This is his return to rule following the destruction of the beast outlined in Daniel 7, 11 through 14. Please go on to the next tape, tape number 2. And I will begin tape number 2 by reading in Daniel 7, 11 through 14. We are discussing his return to the earth to rule following the destruction of the beast outlined in Daniel 7, 11 through 14. Tape number 2 will begin with the reading of Daniel 7, 11 through 14.